Take your Bibles and join me in Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. Remember your little trick to find Nahum if you haven't put a tab there or your marker from your Bible already. Then find Matthew, start backing up through those little tiny books and you'll be there in no time. And this should be the last Sunday morning. You have to find it for a while. We should finish up our study of this prophecy this morning. I'll be gone next Sunday. Kevin will be preaching again. And then we'll spend a couple of weeks looking at the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man and coming to this earth to be our Savior, all in preparation for Christmas morning and on Christmas morning as well. And then we'll start a new expository study after that. But this morning, Nahum chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 8 through 19 this morning. So you follow along. I'll read those verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. God here is speaking to the city of Nineveh, and he's saying, "Are you better than Naaman, that was situated by the river, that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were her helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast their lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many, like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" Well, let's pray for God's help in understanding these verses. Father, we're so grateful for the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we've heard it this morning in musical form, songs that remind us of who you are and what you have done for sinners like us. We're glad that we've got music to sing to remind us of that truth, and music to sing to you, to express to you how grateful we are, how excited we are over that great news, because you've done it for us. So, Father, we thank you for what we've already experienced and for what we've already been able to give. Now, coming to your word, we beg for help. Reading these words just now, without knowing any of the context of where they come from, this could be very confusing. It almost might seem like, well, what is there to preach on there? Why do you pick something like that to preach on? But we understand this is not coming from a preacher. This is coming from you. This you inspired this. This is the word of God breathed out by your Holy Spirit through one man, Nahum. So it's important. It is absolutely important. It deserves to be taken so seriously and to think so soberly as we listen to these words and we find out what they're about. Why were you saying what you were saying to this city? Even though it was thousands of years ago, there must be something here for us. Must be something for us to learn. Must be something we need to remember. We know you are glorified through your word. So, Father, do that this morning. As we read, as we talk, as we think, Help us to see what you want us to see about you, and then do what you want us to do about you. Respond to you properly, because that's what you deserve. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I pray that you will use this little prophecy, this little piece of this little prophecy, to prepare us for remembering your Son and worshiping him with this ordinance that he left for us. Help me. Give me what I need to make your word clear this morning, not to be a confusing piece, but to rightly divide the word of truth, to cut straight down the line that you have written for us. And we'll praise you for all that you accomplish. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm kind of glad we had a Sunday off last week from this prophecy, aren't you? I mean, I see why Nahum is called a minor prophet, because it is a short little book, isn't it? I mean, three little chapters, that is a small book in the Bible, so it's referred to as a minor prophet, but it's not minor in weight. Not at all. What God said of this prophecy at the very beginning, that it is a burden, was so true. I mean, these three chapters are a load. This is a message that is very seriously heavy with doom and gloom. And the truth is, folks, it is hard to see what God sees. It really is. When you start to see things as God sees things, it's hard. I mean, we humans are very good at downplaying and spinning and sugarcoating and justifying and deceiving ourselves about our sin, even flat out ignoring our sins so that we don't feel so bad about them. We don't see it as God sees it, but we don't even want to see what we can see when it comes to our sins. We kind of put a dress and lipstick on a pig to make ourselves think it's not a pig. And then we keep changing the dress and changing the lipstick regularly, so we kind of forget that there ever was a pig there to begin with, right? That's what we do as humans with our sinfulness. But it doesn't change the fact that it's still a pig. It's still an ugly, filthy, stinking pig. And that's how God sees our sin all the time. But as hard as it is for us to see what God sees, I think it might even be harder for us to hear what God does about what he sees. As he said back at the beginning of this prophecy, if you flip back to chapter 1 and look at verses 2 and 3, because God is what he is, he does what he does. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. God himself saying to the Ninevites through Nahum the prophet, he says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Because God is what he is, God does what he does. And here, what I just read for you, God says that he is jealous for his glory. Because God is God, because he's the only God, the holy, pure God, he deserves to be treated that way, right? He deserves to be treated with honor. He deserves to be feared. He deserves to be revered above absolutely everyone and everything else. He deserves to be trusted and obeyed and thanked. That's the very reason he created humanity. Why put people in this creation who can think and reason and see and understand? Why? So that they can treat him as he deserves. So it is completely logical to me that he won't acquit humans who don't do that. Humans who don't do what they were created to do, why in the world would he have acquit them of that sinfulness? Makes sense to me. God also says that he's jealous for his people. God chose to commit himself to a certain group of people. He chose to tie his name to that group of people. He chose to wrap his glory up in those people. He will get praise and worship and adoration through those people and what happens to those people. So whoever threatens those people, threaten him. And they instantly become a target of his vengeance. And that's how Nahum ended up with this quote-unquote, burden against Nineveh. Nineveh, the city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Nineveh, as we've talked about over the past weeks, Nineveh was the pride and joy of the Assyrian people. That city itself was kind of like a microcosm of the entire Assyrian empire. Now, remember, I gave you a map before. I'll put another one up here in just a second. But remember, when we talk about Nineveh, we're talking about a city that's located in what we know today as northern Iraq. And that's pretty much desert. Doesn't look like here. Not even during the wintertime. I look out the back door, I see greenery. If you're in northern Iraq, you don't see much greenery any time in the year, okay? It's basically desert. But that was not Nineveh. Nineveh wasn't like that. Nineveh was lush because of where it was located. It sat right on the Tigris River. That river flowed to Nineveh, and it flowed through Nineveh. And because of the reservoir that they had built on the Tigris River, because of all the aqueducts that they had built coming from the Tigris River, that area, Nineveh and the surrounding area, was lush. It's almost like a little oasis up there in the desert. Also, when you look at Nineveh, you find out very quickly that it was a wealthy city, purely from the fact that it was the hub of all the trade and all the commerce that went on across this entire massive empire, the Assyrian Empire. It all came from Nineveh. It all came back to Nineveh. So this was a very wealthy city as well. And it was invincible, at least seemingly so. It was an invincible city. I mean, this was the headquarters of the strongest army on earth. I mean, if you want to think of it in today's terms, it's almost like in Nineveh, that's where the Pentagon was located. That's where Fort Bragg was located. So Nineveh, if you were an enemy, you didn't really think about going to Nineveh and trying to attack them there because, you know, that's the hub of all the military might that the Assyrian Empire had. A few weeks ago, we even saw where God described it as the lion's lair. Who goes to the lion's lair to pick on the lion? That'd be a stupid thing to do, right? Same thing for Nineveh, okay? And that's what the Assyrians saw when they looked at Nineveh, this city. They saw lush, they saw wealthy, they saw invincible. That's what they saw. But that's not what God saw. God saw what they really were. And God saw how they got to where they were. When God looked at this city, he saw a city of pagan, godless people. He saw a massive group of people who flat out ignored him. Ignored him, the true God. And they replaced him with their own manufactured idols and their own manufactured religious system. And that system included human, even child sacrifices to appease these fake gods that they had manufactured from their own imagination, gods that didn't even exist. He also saw how they rose to power. How did they become so strong? How did this empire become so vast? Well, they got there through their wickedness, greed and violence and arrogance, lying, extorting, stealing, killing to take what they wanted. Then they indulged themselves in all that they had taken like guys at a frat party. That's what God saw when he looked at this particular city. And God wanted them to know, and that's what this prophecy is all about. God wanted them to know that no matter how happy, no matter how secure they felt in their little imaginary paradise, he was about to ruin every bit of it before their very eyes. That's what Nahum was doing. Carry this burden to Nineveh. Reveal this load of doom and gloom to Nineveh and their king. And God, trying to give Nineveh some perspective on what's coming their way, brought up an example that these people of all people could very well relate to. Look at back at verses 8 and 9 again. He said, "Are you better than Naaman that was situated by the river that had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were her helpers." So Naaman, there in verse 8, are you better than Naaman? Naaman was the Hebrew word for the city of Thebes. Thebes, that was the pride and joy of Egypt. Told you I'd give you a map. Here's the map. All right, now it's not the same map that we started with when we're back in Jonah, but it's the same territory of the world. And if I can get my little red button to work here, up here is Nineveh. You see it? There's Nineveh that we're talking about. That's who Nahum is prophesying to. There's Nineveh. Down here is Jerusalem. That gives you some perspective. So it's a long ways from Jerusalem up to Nineveh. But notice the Assyrian Empire, this brown section, extends all the way down here into Egypt. And Thebes was a city right about where the word Egypt is. It's not on the map as a dot. Memphis is there. But Thebes was right down in this area. So you can see Thebes is a long way from Nineveh, about 1,600 miles from there to here, okay? And so let me give you just a little bit of information on this city known as Thebes. Down on the other side of Israel, it also was located on the river, not the same river, not the Tigris River, but Thebes was located on the Nile River. We've all heard of that before, right? It's about 500 miles down south of the Mediterranean Sea and about 100 miles to the west of the Red Sea. Thebes was the main city in that upper region of Egypt, and for many long periods of time during the Egyptian empires, it was actually the capital of all of Egypt. It was located close to a lot of mineral resources. Yeah, it's desert down in that area as well, but there were a lot of mineral resources very close to that city. And it was also close to a lot of trade routes that went north and south in every different direction. So people were traveling to and through Thebes all the time on their way to do business and doing business in that city. Just like Assyria in Nahum's day, because of where Thebes was located and because of its prominence in that region, it also had been lush and wealthy. Thebes was known to be the envy of that part of the world. Again, it was a hub of commerce, but it was also a place where art was going on all the time. Education abounded in that city. Religion was very prominent in that city as well. I think it's very fair to say that every pleasure known to man at that point in time could be found in this city, the city of Thebes. This city was larger in territory than Nineveh that we're talking about here in Nahum's prophecy, much larger than Nineveh. This city was estimated to be about 27 miles in circumference. So if you started in one spot and you walked a circle around the city limits of Thebes, it would be about 27 miles long. Homer even talked about this city in the Iliad. I'm not going to ask how many people have read the Iliad because I don't want to admit that I haven't read it. But he talked about this city, and he referenced the 100 gates in the wall of this city around Thebes. That tells you how long that wall was, doesn't it? The city also had numerous massive buildings and ornate buildings. You can travel to that part of Egypt today, and there are still ruins of several of their massive temples on each side of the Nile River. They're still there to this day, giving you some evidence of what the city and the buildings looked like. So it was a wealthy city, a very successful city, a very prosperous city. It was also a seemingly invincible city. Again, because of its location on the Nile River, it had an advantage when it came to protecting itself. So it sat on the Nile River. There were also branches and tributaries from other rivers flowing to the Nile right about where Thebes was located. And all of those branches and tributaries and the Nile River itself kind of acted like moats. Remember, you see a castle, it's got a moat around the outside. And so when the enemy comes, they don't just have to worry about the wall. You got to get across the water. It's got all the alligators in it before you can even get to the wall. Well, Thebes was similar, not the alligator part necessarily, but Thebes was similar with all this water running to and around that city. Enemies would have to navigate all of that water to be able to get to the city itself, which would give them time to prepare their military and to prepare their weapons to defend themselves against the enemies. But at other times of the year, or at certain times of the year, it got even worse for the enemies. Did you notice in verse 8, it said it was situated by the river, had waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Now, notice again our map up here. The sea is not right against where Thebes was. Up here is the Mediterranean Sea. Over here is the Red Sea. So what in the world is God talking about when he says its wall was the sea, its rampart was the sea? Well, from what I've read, and I can't confirm this, but during the rainy season in that area, the Nile River would flood in a big kind of way. And when it flooded, when it spilled over its banks, water covered all the ground in that area so that it looked like and was even described as a sea. The Nile River kind of became a sea during the rainy season. And then when you looked at the city of Thebes in the middle of all that water, what did it look like? It looked like the city of Thebes sat in a sea. It looked like the walls literally rose out of the midst of a sea. And if that's the case, if someone tried to attack during that period of time, how could they? How could you get through that whole sea of water to get to the walls of the city and make an attack? And so God is bringing out facts, details about the city of Thebes to the people of Nineveh. He's not talking to Egyptians here. He's talking to the Ninevites, describing this city of Thebes. You add to its location what else God said in verse 9, that Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were her helpers. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about her allies. Thebes had allies. So when they were attacked, when they were in danger, they could make a beck and call, and there were other cities, there were other countries out there scattered all through the territory south of Thebes that had specialized soldiers and weapons that could come to their aid and help to defend them against any attack. So, all of that to say, Thebes had been what Nineveh was at present. When Nahum was talking to Nineveh, Thebes had been very similar. Lush, wealthy, seemingly invincible. But every Ninevite knew what had happened to Thebes because the Assyrians did it to them. Look at verse 10. God says, yet she, Thebes, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. What's he talking about? He's talking about what the Assyrian army had done to that great city just decades before. And so these people understood. When God says that to them, they understood exactly what he's talking about. 10, 20 years earlier, the Assyrian army marched down to Thebes and did to that city what they did to practically everybody else during that period of time. Mercilessly killing not just soldiers, but civilians. Even Egyptian children, and even doing it publicly. Why would you kill children publicly out in the street? Because you want to send a message. You want to make sure everybody understands that this is what you're capable of, and if anybody stands against us, this is what we do to everyone who is our enemy. That's what the Assyrians had done to that city. Robbed the wealth of that city, carrying it back to Nineveh for themselves. And what about the important people that lived in the city of Thebes, the Egyptian nobles and officials that kind of ran things down there in that very important city in that part of the world? What about them? Well, the Assyrians rounded them all up. They auctioned them off like they were nothing more than animals, and they were put in chains and marched off to serve someone else. Overnight, these men who had been so important went from being nobles to slaves, just like that, at the hands of the Assyrians. So why, God, why are you bringing this up to the Ninevites? Why go back and grab that little piece of history and bring it forward and say, hey, Ninevites, listen to this? Well, our answer is found back in verse 8. Did you notice the question that God asked of the Ninevites? Are you better than they? Are you better than Thebes? They had it all. They were a giant city. They were prosperous. They were wealthy. That city was lush. It was seemingly invincible, especially at certain times of the year. They thought no one could conquer them. Probably most everybody else in the world thought that city can't be conquered. What happened to them? Are you better than them? Are you stronger than they are? Do you think you're invincible? You think it's impossible for somebody to come and march on your city and overtake you? Well, just remember them. Remember what happened to them? Because if you think that, then you better think again. And look at verse 11. God starts to go into what's coming for the city of Nineveh. Verse 11, he says, you also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. So when the enemy comes to Nineveh, you're going to look just like the people that lived in the city of Thebes looked like when they were attacked by your army. You'll look just the same. You're going to be so shell-shocked and so dumbfounded that people have come against you and have come like they're coming that you're going to look like a drunk man. You're just going to be staggering around all over the place like because you're just in shock. And then when you finally get your wits about you, you're going to be looking desperately for a place to hide, but to no avail. It won't help you at all. And then God gives an illustration in verse 12 to show how easily the city of Nineveh is going to fall. Look at verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they're shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. I don't like figs, so I'm not an expert on figs. Mary Bolton had a fig tree. I know some of you got figs from her. But I'm told that when figs are ripe, I mean right when they are ripe, when they're perfect, they fall off the branch so easily. And God gives a picture of somebody walking up to a fig tree at that time and just bumping the fig tree, opening the mouth, and the fig falls right down in their mouth. And they're happy. They're excited because they wanted the figs and it was so easy to get them. And God says, that's what Nineveh is going to be like. It's not going to take much. The enemy's going to come in and just kind of bump things. And everything that they want is going to fall right into their mouth. You're going to put up no resistance. It's not going to be hard for them to take what they want from the city of Nineveh. It's just going to be like a fig falling off of a tree. That's what it's going to be like for you. Well, but wait a second. What about, we said it's like Fort Bragg is in the city of Nineveh. What about all those soldiers? Well, look at verse 13. He says, surely your people in your midst are women. There might be soldiers there. But they're not going to be any stronger. They're not going to be any more successful than if the city was just full of women. They're going to be weak. They're going to be defenseless. They're going to be terrified. They'll be easy prey to the enemy. And what about all those gates that Homer talked about? If you've got 100 gates in this city, surely those gates are shut tight and no one can get through those gates. Well, again, verse 13, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Okay, yeah. Well, probably they will all be closed. If you know an enemy is coming, surely you close all of your gates. But what's going to happen? The enemy is going to set fire to all of those gates, and that fire is going to burn so hot that it will melt the iron in the middle of those gates so that they just walk right through the gates like they're standing wide open. Imagine hearing this if you live in that city. Wow. Well, wait a minute. We can make some preparations to get ready for this. I mean, right? You're telling us about it. We know it's coming. So certainly we can get some things in order and make it harder for the enemy, right? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. God kind of, cynically says to them, draw your water for the siege. I mean, get ready. Store up all of your water because you're not going to be able to go out to the Nile River and gather water. So store it all up in case they surround the city for a few months. Do that. Draw your water, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. So if you think your wall's not thick enough, if you think your watchtowers aren't high enough, well then go to the brick kiln, get all the people and start making more bricks so you can add to the wall. You can make it wider, you can make it higher, you can make the watchtower stronger and higher as well. Go ahead and do that. I'm telling you, this is all coming, but what's going to happen? Verse 15. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. So yeah, you go ahead. Commit thousands of residents to making bricks. And then once they've made them, to carrying them over to the wall and then get yourself some mortar and start working on that wall. And what's going to happen? They're going to be killed with the sword while they're making the bricks. Or they'll burn to death as they're trying to lay the bricks in the wall. They'll burn to death while they're doing it. It's not going to do you any good. And so God uses another illustration just to drive the point home. I read a word that brings it up. It will eat you up like a locust. Notice how God continues with that illustration. Make yourself many like the locust. Some of your translations may say grasshopper. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. What's he talking about with the locust? God is basically saying to them, okay, I've told you the enemy is coming with all their armies. So if it were possible for you to suddenly multiply your people, multiply your soldiers like a swarm of locusts or a swarm of grasshoppers so that you could bolster your defenses, look at all these soldiers we have. Russia seems to be trying to do that right now, right? Send more soldiers into Ukraine. Just send more and more and more and more people, and surely you'll be triumphant. Okay, so Nineveh, do that. You know, if you're able, just multiply people as fast as you possibly can. I mean, you seem to have done that with business people. You got more business people in this empire than there are stars in the sky, and you're so proud of that fact. Look at all the people that are making money in our city. So go ahead and do that. Do that with soldiers, okay? Well, guess what? It won't help. It won't help you, because the army that's coming against you is like a swarm of locusts too. And what does a swarm of locusts do? They fly in. They eat absolutely everything in sight. There's no stopping them. You can't do anything to stop it from happening. And then once they've fed and eaten everything, they fly off somewhere else, and there's nothing that you could do about it. That's what's coming. So even if you could manage to multiply your people more than they already are, it still won't stand up against the enemy that's coming your way, which will be like a swarm of locusts. And it's possible, him bringing up the business people in the midst of all this, you have multiplied your merchants. It's possible that he's also kind of comparing those merchants to locusts too. Oh, what are they going to do when the enemy comes? They're going to gobble up all of your money, all of your wealth that they have a tie to because of their business. They're going to gobble up all the wealth that they can get from you, and then they're going to fly off somewhere else where you can't find them. Either way, it's a pretty bleak picture. And then notice verse 17. He continues on with the locust theme. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. So, you know, he explained it very well there. When the weather gets too cold, when the sun goes down at night, locusts, grasshoppers don't like it. So they go hide in the bushes. You can't see them at nighttime. You don't see them in the cold weather. And then when the sun comes back out in the morning, they fly off somewhere else where it's warmer. Well, guess what? That's exactly what the generals and commanders of your army are going to do when the enemy shows up. They'll hide. They'll hide because they don't like it. And then when the coast is clear, they're going to split. They're going to fly off somewhere else where life can be much more comfortable for them, leaving you on your own. So again, imagine being people who live in the city of Nineveh. I don't know if all of them heard this prophecy, but if they had heard this prophecy, all of this detail coming from God about what he knows about them and then also what's coming toward them, can you imagine how uncomfortable this should have made them? When you get to verse 18, God seems to turn his attention from the city to the king himself. In verse 18, he says, "Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. Why? For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" So the very thing that makes this king what he is, his people, they're lost. No one's watching out for them. The leaders under the king who are supposed to be responsible for the people, they don't see this coming. And when it does come, they're all going to be killed or scattered somewhere else. And then the people of Nineveh, the Ninevites that they ruled over and were supposed to protect, they're going to be scattered everywhere like sheep as well. And no one can bring them back again. Not the people, not the generals, not the nobles, not the people that are supposed to be watching over them and caring for them in any way. They won't be brought back as well. The damage is going to be unavoidable and irreparable, king. Thinking about your city, this is what you need to expect. You're finished. Because without your people, there is no city. Without your people, there's no one to rule. So there's no kingship. Without your people, there's no Assyrian empire. I mean, if this is the capital city and the capital city is suddenly decimated and gone, there's no more empire as well. And all of those on whose backs you built your empire, all of those you lied to, all of those you robbed from, all of those you extorted, all of those you enslaved, those people whose relatives and friends and family members you killed in your attacks on their cities and their lands, all of those people will stand over you and they will clap for joy because they're watching you get what you finally deserve, King of Nineveh. Justice. Justice. The oppressor is oppressed. The thief is robbed. The violent is overthrown with violence. The murderer is killed. Justice. And they will love watching it happen. And God is saying this here as though it was already happening. And it did happen within a few years. History records for us the end of Assyria just like God promised it here. So our question is, if that's the end of the story for the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, why did God give this prophecy? Why this short little book buried there near the end of the Old Testament where you can't hardly find it anyway, just three chapters long, that's not very much. Why put it in the scriptures, preserved for generations after the Ninevites and after the people of Judah at this point in time, to continue to read year after year after year? Because there was no indication that God was using this prophecy to try to get the Ninevites to repent. I mean, you don't see that anywhere. This is just a statement of doom, period. This is just a promise of imminent destruction. There's no hint in this prophecy of possible mercy from God. You know, when he's talking to Israel, when he's talking to Judah, at times, he's saying things to them where he's saying, judgment is coming, but if you repent, I'll back off. There's none of that in this prophecy, none whatsoever. So I don't think it was written and preserved to try to get Nineveh to change. That's not it at all. We did talk about the fact that this had to be a comfort for Judah, right? Because Judah's sitting there right in the middle of the Assyrian Empire, and it's almost like they're the only thing left. They haven't been touched yet, but they know what the Assyrians do. And they know the intentions of the Assyrians, and they've got to be afraid. They've got to be worried that at some point in time, they're coming to us once again. They did once before God stopped them, but they're coming to us once again. And so if you're Judah at this point in history, the Assyrian Empire is what it is at this point in history, you've got to be scared. And to hear this prophecy about the city of Nineveh, it's got to give you great relief, right? We're God's people. If he's going to do this to our greatest enemy, then that's going to give us some peace. That's going to allow us to sleep at night a little bit longer, at least. So maybe it was recorded and preserved for the sake of the people of Judah. But again, why preserve it as scripture for even Gentiles to read 2,600 years later, where we are today? Well, I think we've answered this question over and over again, going all the way back to our study in the book of Jonah. You remember the statement we put up on the screen, and we did it week after week after week because I wanted to burn it into your memory. Whatever God is doing, whenever God is doing it, he's always doing the same thing. He is always displaying his glory, the glory that exists in his attributes, and he does it through his works. And when you look at this little prophecy in the book of Nahum and you listen to God describing things, God explaining things, God saying, this is who I am and this is what I'm getting ready to do, we see this, don't we? We see the glory of God's attributes. God is, God possesses, God has what no one else has. My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. They are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth, because God is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. And you look at Nahum's prophecy, and we see some things that we saw back in Jonah's as well, right? We see the fact that God is omniscient. God sees it all, folks. He misses nothing. He doesn't. And God sees what really is, not what we present, not what we see. God sees things as they really are. God sees true desires. He sees true motives. He sees the real actions. And God's not just watching over his people. He's watching all people. Even those who want nothing to do with him, he still sees exactly what's going on from them, but also within them as well. And you see this by the way he's talking to the Ninevites and the king of this city. We also see the holiness of God. And maybe we should have started there because everything rests on the holiness of God, right? But here we see the holiness of God. The fact that God hates all wickedness. He hates all of it, no matter where it's coming from. It's coming from his enemies, he hates it. If it's coming from his own people, he hates it. And the reason for it is because all wickedness, all sin, is an affront to the nature of God. Right? It is a denial of the divine rights of God. When anyone says no to God, they are saying no to their very own creator. It is a denial of the divine rights of the creator. It is an insult to the goodness of God, to all of his creation. Because even those who are not his people still receive the common grace of God on a daily basis. And wickedness says, I don't care about your goodness. I don't care about your grace. I don't care what you've done for me. That's what wickedness says all the time. So God hates it, and he must do something about it. That's all showing us the holiness of God. We also see the sovereignty and the providence of God. We saw this in Jonah's story as well, didn't we? I mean, we watch God permitting wicked kings and armies to gain strength, to grow in number and to grow in force. And he uses them to decimate other people when he could have stopped them. God could put a wall in front of an army that they can't get past. We see that all through Scripture, don't we? But sometimes God allows these armies to grow and prosper and get stronger and advance just so that they can decimate other people on his behalf, other wicked people, others who have sinned against him. So he will use one wicked nation and army to punish another wicked nation and army. But then he comes back and stops the one he used and punishes them later, which again reminds us of the justice of God, doesn't it? I mean, when God is talking here through Nahum, and he's talking about what he's going to do to the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, you're hearing him describe his own justice. Yes, God does sometimes delay punishment of the wicked. Sometimes he delays it for centuries. I mean, the Assyrians, God had not afflicted them. God had not punished them for generation after generation after generation. So sometimes God does that. He even allows them to enjoy massive benefits of earthly life when they don't deserve it and when they're completely ungrateful for it. But while God delays punishment sometimes, he does not eliminate it. He does not. And his justice is always so appropriate, isn't it? I mean, one of the things when you read about God, you read behind God, and you watch what he did to punish sin, what he does to punish sin, it's always so appropriate. It's always so fair. It's always fitting for the crime, isn't it? I mean, you think about Assyria. They showed no mercies to their enemies. No mercy. Not even to women, not even to children. So what did God do? God brought an army against them who treated them the same way. He gave them exactly what they deserved. So all of that to say, when you look at Nahum's prophecy, what it is a short three-chapter illustration of God's own statement about himself. Flip back to chapter 1 again. I want to read these verses to you until they stick in your mind, okay? Back in chapter 1, look at verses 2 and 3, and I'm going to add one other verse to it. So verse 2, God is jealous of his glory, of his people, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger sometimes, and he is great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Look over at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? The one speaking there in chapter 1, that's not Nahum. That's God. It's the only God. It's the real God. This is the holy God who deserves and demands to be taken seriously. And this is the God who will do exactly what he promises. He always does. So when you read the book of Nahum, we think about, why is it there? Well, when you read the book of Nahum, this stands as a sober warning to wicked people of all generations, of every time period. It is very simply, among other things, it is that, a sober warning to everyone who ignores God for their own way. I'm just going to make this what it is. We might look at the Ninevites and we say, well, man, they butchered children in the streets. It's hard for me to relate to that. Well, but back it up and just get more basic here. This is a group of people, and all wicked people are this. They are people who ignore God to take their own way. People who worship other things. Well, they might be statues that they've carved or they've made out of some kind of stone or iron, but they're worshiping something other than God. It might be people. It might be they worship causes. They might worship pleasures. These are people who try to be their own gods. I'll be God of my own life. I'll be king of my own little kingdom. These are people who think their own success is a justification for immorality or for neglecting people who have needs or abusing, taking advantage of people who have needs. That's what a wicked person is. That's what wickedness looks like and what it acts like. And what God is telling us through the book of Nahum is he might delay punishment to those kind of people for a while. He may even allow them to enjoy pleasures in this life for a long time, but he will not acquit. He will not set them free. He will not let them off the hook. He will not throw his justice away. He will not abandon his own law. He will not declare innocent when people are not innocent. They're guilty. They're wicked. Sin, all sin, makes the sinner his enemy. And that sin makes him furious, and he will avenge. And that leads me to one last observation. Let me get back to our statement up here on the screen, because I put part of it up, but you notice I left part of it out. If you wrote it down somewhere weeks and weeks and weeks ago, you should have been thinking, oh, wait a second, that's not all of it. Because what I left out was that last statement. God is always displaying his glory and his attributes by his work, but especially one work, his work in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent by this God that is talking to the Ninevites through Nahum, the Son of God sent by that God to be a savior for wicked people, people just like the Ninevites. He was sent to be righteous and obedient for them, and he was sent to take the furious justice of God in their place. God loves to display his glory through him and through that work. He loves that more than anything else. But here's the thing. When you look at the book of Nahum, did you see Jesus? You don't see him. You don't see any mention of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior for sinners, in Nahum's prophecy, at least not for the Ninevites. He's not found there. You think about the Ninevites, and there was no solution given to the Ninevites for their problem. There was no refuge for them from the coming storm. There was no safe haven. There was no redeemer. There was only swift and permanent destruction. And that glaring absence, that glaring absence of the Son of God reminds us that grace that makes people right with God, that's the kind of grace I'm talking about, redeeming grace, reconciling grace, grace that gives forgiveness of sins to sinners, that grace is God's prerogative. And I'll put it up here on the screen for you. That is God's prerogative. He chooses who he'll give it to, if he'll give it to them, when he'll give it to them, in what manner he'll give it to them. Grace is God's prerogative. And I don't know about you folks, but when I look at the Ninevites, I see a lot of myself in them. My old self. Still sometimes this self, but when I look at them, I see a lot of my old self in them. And no, I'm not saying, oh yeah, I used to be out murdering and extorting and robbing other people. I'm not saying that, but definitely ignoring God and his will. That was my MO. That was who I was constantly. That was my way of life, just like the Ninevites, trying to be God of my own life, doing what I wanted. I'd go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, but I still lived to do what I wanted to do. I worshiped earthly pleasure and glory. Those were my gods. Those were the things that were most important to me. That's what I was chasing all the time, full of pride in my own success. Taking all of the blessings and mercies of God for granted, I was not grateful to him. I didn't trace those things back to him as the source. It was, look what I did. Look what I did. You see what I did? You see how special I am? That was who I was. I was indifferent to the needs of other people. I even used other people for my own gain constantly. And I wasn't watching out for God's people, the ones he's jealous of. I wasn't looking out for their needs, trying to make sure I could take care of them. And I just refused to repent. If you lay the Ninevites down side by side with me, I could have been one of the Ninevites. Maybe not one of the soldiers out butchering kids in the street, but one of the citizens, one of the civilians of the city of Nineveh. I could have been right there, one of them, acting just like them. Yet, they were destroyed, and I was spared. Why? How do you explain that? I'll explain it for you. Turn to Acts chapter 13 very quickly. Acts chapter 13. I want to share something that Paul said to some Jews and to some Gentiles, because I think he explains it. Len explained it through the passage that he read in Ephesians chapter 2 earlier. That's why I had him read that passage. It is the explanation for why the Ninevites were wiped off the face of the earth. They didn't last any longer. 612 BC, they were done. Destroyed, butchered, carted off somewhere else. No mercy from God, no future for them as a nation. Justice, only justice. He gave them exactly what they deserved. Fair, right? But here I stand today, just confess to you that I acted just like them. For 20 years of my life, acted just like them and not destroyed, not spared. Why? I mean, how do you explain that? Well, Acts chapter 13, if you'll glance down to verse 26, Paul is in Antioch here. Antioch, Pisidia. It's different than the Antioch where his home church was located. He kept coming, going out of and coming back to. This is a different Antioch. He did the same thing here. This is really the beginning of his first missionary trip. He goes to the city, goes straight to the synagogue, goes in the synagogue, and when he gets the opportunity, he starts to teach, starts to preach this story, the story of God that he's just learned and he wants everybody to know about, and so he preaches it to a bunch of mainly Jews, but other Gentiles as well that had converted to Judaism. And we break into the middle of this, and if you look at verse 26, just follow what Paul says here. He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them, those words, in condemning Christ. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" It's all about the resurrection of Christ. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." He's still in the grave to this very day. His body did not come back from the grave. It rotted there, okay? That's David. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption," Jesus Christ. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will do a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You want your explanation? If you listened to me give my confession and you were thinking, me too. I'm no different than Pastor Mark. I look back at my life and same characteristics, same attitudes, same desires, same ignoring God, doing my own thing. But why did the Ninevites get punished eternally for that and I've been spared? Right, there's your answer. Because grace is God's prerogative. How he gives it, when he gives it, to whom he gives it, that's up to him. He's in control of that. He owns that. And 612 years after he decimated the Ninevites, he sends his son to this earth. As what? As the Redeemer, as the Savior for sinners, as the safe haven for people like the Ninevites. Jesus lives 30-odd years, dies on that cross to pay for sins of sinners, is raised from the dead, ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and then they send the Holy Spirit and they send the gospel out through apostles like Paul and Peter and John and those other guys that followed Jesus around. And that gospel goes out and it goes to the Jews. And the Jews had always had bits and pieces of the gospel. They had it through the law. They had it through the prophecies. I mean, all along, God was giving them shadows and types and pictures of the gospel, but not the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles. It wasn't sent to them until after Christ came and died on the cross and then left. And then this gospel is sent to the Gentiles. And the only reason I'm standing here today, receiving the mercy of God, having been saved from my sins, is because God chose to birth me on the other side of that cross. And on the other side of sending the gospel out to Gentile people. And on the other side of sending the Holy Spirit to come and regenerate and quicken his people to understand and believe that message. God hasn't changed a bit. Not one bit. God does not change for anything. All he changed was the target of his vengeance. Nahum, chapter 1 through 3, the target of his vengeance were those who deserved it. Those who had poked the bear. Those who had attacked the things that God is jealous of. His own glory, his own people, the Ninevites had attacked those things, and God gave them the justice that they deserved. Here I stand some 2,600 years later, and the only difference between me and them is God changed the target of his justice. He gave it to Jesus instead. He put the bullseye on the back of his own son, transferred my guilt to his son, and then poured out his furious vengeance on his son on that cross. And then sent apostles out with this gospel message explaining that so I could hear it. Ninevites didn't hear it, but he sent the gospel out, even recorded it in written form so I could read it and hear about it, and sent his Holy Spirit to open my eyes so I could really see it in my heart so I would really believe it and understand it and run to that one Savior for my sins. Grace is God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative. And folks, if you sit here this morning and your story is the same as mine, then this should mean something to you. It should prepare you to come to this because that's what this is about. It is a reminder of the difference between the Ninevites and us. That's what this is. Jesus is the difference. Jesus is the only difference. He stands in history as the change of direction. Justice to you folks, justice to Jesus in your place. When we come to the table, it is meant to remind us the Son of God became a human being and died on that cross in my place to take the vengeance of God against my sin. Justice that I deserved, rightly deserved it as much as the Ninevites did, but he put Jesus in my place to take it and to give him what he deserved in my stead. This reminds us, and it is a way for us to express to him that we now live off of the one that you provided for us. Just like you're going to go out this afternoon and you're going to eat and drink to provide nourishment for your body and enjoy that nourishment, here's our spiritual nourishment. We live off him. There's nothing else for us to live on. We live off of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. So I hope Nahum prepares you to appreciate Jesus, to appreciate the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote so much about it. You know, the book of Ephesians I love so much. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Not just to the praise of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's glorious grace. It's almost unbelievable. It is not almost. It is unbelievable grace. How can you fathom someone doing that for someone else, let alone the God who has been offended by my sin? The glory of his grace in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll eat and drink together. Father, thank you for this prophecy. Thank you for these very sober words, and not just warnings. This happened. You did it. You did this. And you were right to do it. They deserved for you to do this to them. But it is a very clear reminder that I deserve the very same thing. I deserve for you to pay me back for all of my sins. The wages of sin is death. I deserve to be the one bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness forever and ever. I deserve that. I earned that. But instead, you put your Son on that cross and you abandoned and forsook him. You made him the scapegoat. You sent him out into the wilderness where there is no one, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer to that question. You forsook him because you had transferred our guilt to him and you were giving him the death that we deserved. We know the answer. And so we praise you for doing it. We praise you for being the God that you are, the God who is in charge of grace. It is your prerogative to give grace to sinners because by definition, it is undeserved. No sinner can claim grace or how they should get it or when they should get it. They don't deserve it. None of us deserves it. So it's your prerogative. It's your gift. You give it to some, you don't give it to others, and you are right both ways. We, your people, praise you for the glory of your grace to us. And I pray that we won't forget Nahum's little prophecy quickly. Because to appreciate grace, we have to appreciate you. We have to appreciate what you see and what you do about it. If we don't see ourselves the way you see us, we'll never appreciate grace. Christ will be meaningless to us. He'll just be another historical figure that was a victim of his own people and the Romans. And good guy, you'll probably learn a lot from him. Good guy to imitate, but that'll be about it. But if we know you, if we know who you are, if we know how you view sin, if we know what you do about sin, then we see Jesus in a whole different light. We recognize who he is and what he endured on our behalf. So thank you. We praise you. We praise him. And I hope this study, I hope our observance of the Lord's Supper coming up gives you in some small part what you deserve from your people. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.